And I love the book of Revelation, can you tell? Hey, be with us on Wednesday. We're about ready to wrap up the book of Zechariah, pound for pound, the most prophetic book in the Bible. And then in a couple of weeks, we'll finish Zechariah, and then we're on to the book of Daniel. For any of you watching at home or anyone that has a skeptic or someone in your life that they're all, well, I can't believe in the Lord because it's not under proof. Oh, wait till you see the book of Daniel. We're in Revelation chapter 1, and we took a couple weeks off for Palm Sunday and Resurrection Sunday. So a quick review. We're going to pick up the story in verse 10. We covered verses 1 through 11 a couple weeks ago. But real quickly, what is the book of Revelation? Mostly, it's about clarifying the Old Testament book of Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, as we shared a couple weeks ago. When you get your 500-piece, you know, puzzle, does anybody do puzzles anymore? And puzzles are awesome. A cup of coffee, rainy day like this, and you get your 500, 600-piece puzzle, you dump it out on the table. What are the first four pieces you always hunt for? The corners. And then you find all the straight edges, and then pretty soon you have yourself a frame. Daniel chapter 9, verses 24, 25, 6, and 7 is the framework of all Bible prophecy. And you're right, it has to do with Israel. If you didn't know, Israel got kicked out of her land in 70 AD by the Romans, scattered through all the nations of the world, which is all prophesied in Daniel, or in a book of Deuteronomy chapter 28. And then in 1948, in one day, they become a nation again. If you didn't know that, it's pretty spectacular stuff. And that was one of the most important, loud signposts that the Bible has ever given to the humans on planet Earth. Do you see Israel again in her land in one day? Thank you, United Nations. And that has started a series of powerful events that we're going to look at. So what is the book of Revelation? The book of Revelation is really Daniel chapter 9, verses 24, 5, 6, and 7. And that all started in magnificent splendor in 1940. What is it? Book of Revelation is mostly the clarifying of Daniel's 70th week. And we've got teachings on that to run that down. And we'll go over it again a time or two. And that is why Israel, by the way, is so crucial a centerpiece for all Bible prophecy. You need to know that Israel and Jerusalem are the most important places to look when it comes to Bible prophecy. When is the book of Revelation supposed to begin? It's after the church age, or what Paul referred to as the fullness of the Gentiles, when that's completed, after the rapture. Why is there the book of Revelation? And many people are a little kind of freaked out about the book of Revelation because it seems like God is really mad. He's kicking chairs around, and he's getting mad at the humans and stomping on them. No, I'm going to try to show you that the book of Revelation really is the last and greatest and strongest attempt for a loving God to keep humans out of hell. How do you get that from all of those judgments that we're going to read? The seven seals and the seven bowls and the seven trumpets. How is that God trying to keep people out of hell? Most of what happens in these judgments, most of them are humans doing it to other humans. It's almost like God is saying, you want a life without me, an eternity without God? Then I'm going to take my hands off of planet Earth and the people, and I'm going to allow Lucifer to do his thing. And it finally gets to where you're going to see that there's going to be great darkness. You're going to see there's hacking, acrid sulfur atmosphere. There's going to be demons literally stinging, biting, and injuring the humans. And the humans cannot die for 5 months. Can you imagine such horrific conditions? Darkness, the water has been polluted, so everybody is thirsty, It is dark. It smells like sulfur. And demons are tormenting. And you can't even take a pill or jump off a building because it's not going to stop ever for a minute. And it's almost like the Lord is saying, humans, seriously? You want this over me? Remember, in the second half of the Great Tribulation, 144,000 supernaturally charged and inspired evangelists are all around the world, and these judgments don't touch them. Oh, and there's an angel flying around with a big loudspeaker telling them about the gospel, how to get saved. And even in the midst of God saying, you want a life without me? Let me give you 5 months of what it might taste like. And most humans say, no, rocks fall on us. That's why the book of Revelation. We're going to see it in that light. Now we're going to get to chapter 1. Let's look down there to verse 10. 90-plus-year-old John has been exiled by the Roman Emperor Domitian to that barren, windswept mining colony on the Isle of Patmos. You know what they mined there in Patmos? Because they had a lot of it. Rocks. They mined rocks for paving stones. Can you imagine being 90 plus years old, maybe close to 100, and you are hacking out paving stones? And here the last living apostle sees the resurrected Jesus. And we're going to pick it up verse 10. And he's going to describe what he saw. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Got to clarify that a little bit. First of all, in the Spirit. What does that mean? He was in a trance. Nope. He was in a sugar comatose, like Pastor Steve is very often. No. It is being mindful, focused, worshiping, maybe recalling scriptures, because he likely didn't have one, any Bibles on hand, and praying. And I wrote in my margin, by the way, that's often when Jesus shows up. We say it around here, word every day, worship every day, prayer and fellowship. God will speak to you. And also, too, he's on the Lord's day. And for you scholars, I won't go into great depth or detail, but a lot of people say, so it was a Saturday, it was a Sabbath. Well, it could be. I don't think so. Remember, for more than 70 years now, John, like most of the church, Jews and Gentiles, they worship God on Sunday. Check it out, Acts chapter 20, verse 7. You know there are some people that will try to sweat you because you worship on a Sunday. Some folks from a legalistic background will try to say, oh, you got to worship on the Sabbath. In fact, God is really mad at you if you worship on Sunday. No. The Bible says very plainly, it doesn't matter the day. It always matters the heart. Anyway, so this is very likely on Sunday. I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, meaning it was really loud. Verse 11, here's what the voice said. I am the Alpha, that's your first letter of the Greek alphabet, and the Omega, the last letter of your Greek alphabet, and I am the first and the last. Would you mind circling first and the last? And then in the margin, write Isaiah 44, verse 6. This is important doctrine. Remember how, let's turn there, by the way. Hold your finger in Revelation. Let's go to the book of Isaiah. We'll look at this quickly. Remember, I told you earlier on, there are people that are a little gun shy of the book of Revelation because they can't understand what all those models and metaphors are all about. And the book of Revelation assumes that the reader has a working knowledge of their Old Testament. I'm going to show you a couple of these today. Are you in Isaiah 44, 6? Isaiah chapter 44, pardon me. Please look at Isaiah 44. Look at verse number 6. Thus says the Lord. Notice capital L, capital O-R-N-D. If we read Hebrew, we would see four Hebrew characters here. English would be Y-H-W-H, Yahweh. This is Jehovah God here. This is the voice of the burning bush. Moses, what is your name? And God says, I am that I am. That's YHWH. That is Jehovah God. Thus says Jehovah God, if you will, God the Father. the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of Hosts. Most of your translations, the R is capitalized because the translators know this is referring to the Messiah. But even if it wasn't, let's read this. Thus says the one and only singular God who created everything, I am the first and I am the last. Right in your margin there, Revelation 1, verses 17 and 18. I am the first and I am the last, and besides me there is no God. All right, so from the Bible itself, how many gods are there? One. What is one of his names? The first and the last. We're here close enough anyway. Would you flip to the left and go to chapter 43? I want to show you this one as well while we're here. 43, look at verse 10. You, notice capital Y, this is speaking of Messiah, 700 BC. You, Messiah, are my God's witness, says the Lord. Capital L-O-R-N-D, that says Jehovah. And my servant, capital M, speaking of Messiah, whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Now watch this. This is Jehovah God. Before me, there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. Quick question. How many gods are there? One. Were there any gods before this one God? No. Are there any gods after this God? Answer, no. To our Mormon friends, or anyone who believes that you can ascend to some godlike status on any level, what does Isaiah 43:10 say? No. All right, back to the book of Revelation. I heard a loud voice behind me, verse 10, as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Who is this? Speaking to John on the beach, who is the only person who can say, I am the first and I am the last. Jehovah God. Very important. And what you see, speaking to John, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia Minor. That's Turkey, modern day Turkey. And here they are. I want you to send one to Ephesus, one to Smyrna, one to Pergamos, one to Thyatira, and one to Sardis, Philadelphia, and then finally one called Laodicea. Let me show you some slides here that might help you see a little easier. Go ahead. Let's go to the Mediterranean. No. There we are. There's the Mediterranean Sea, and there's the modern day current designations of those nations. You see where Greece is? Go. That area between Greece and Turkey is called the Aegean Sea. It's really cool. I bet some of you in this room have cruised in this region. It's wonderful. It's hot and dry and awesome. Go. Here is where Patmos is. This is where John is writing this letter. I should say this is where he is seeing Jesus. Let's zoom in. Go ahead. Zooming in. Go. There is Patmos. Oh, it's probably about 15, 16 miles offshore. Where are these churches at? Go. They're here. There is Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. If you remember your history, especially the book of Acts, the church, of course, is birthed there in Jerusalem, as it should be. But then what happens is God allows a great persecution, and a lot of the Christians bail out of Jerusalem. James, Jesus' brother, should say half-brother, he still stays in Jerusalem, but he is martyred eventually. So most of the church believers, they scatter. And the greatest sort of first revival among non-Jewish people is going to be there in what's called Asia Minor or Turkey. That's the Anatolian Peninsula. And by the time John is tossed into Patmos, remember, he's close to 90 plus years of age, he's been ministering in that region where those churches are highlighted. Hit the go button. Come to find out, it's a bit of a mail route. So if you had internet in those days, meaning donkey, then what would happen is you would follow it around, and that's something of a mail route there. All right, so we'll leave that up there for a second. There is your seven churches. Now, why these particular churches? 70 years now after Pentecost is where we are, and there were hundreds of churches, and many were larger and more prestigious than these seven. Why these? Here's why. God knew they were a model, every one of them. They were real churches that really existed, that had pastors and had potlucks and love feasts and what have you, and they just went about their business as per normal. But why are these seven? You got to keep your Jesus glasses on. Yes, there were seven real and actual churches, and we're going to see as we study them in chapters 2 and 3, they represent four kind of heart conditions, okay? But also, and perhaps most important, these seven represent seven prophetic church ages. Yes, they are just churches in general, but we're going to keep our eye open for the details of what is happening in these seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. We're going to find out that they are prophetic of seven church ages. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Go ahead, Chris. Here is a first century house. There it is. You can find one on Zillow at the time, I suppose. But very often your animals lived close, if not inside your home. Most people spent their time on the roof when the days were hot because the roof was air conditioned naturally. And most people spent their evenings, especially in the warmer times, and then they would look at the stars. Can you imagine what the sky looked like in those days before air pollution and light pollution? That's one of the reasons why Psalm 19 says the heavens declare the glory of God, the stars. And his firmament shows forth his handiwork. Day into day they utter speech. What does that mean? They knew about every month a new major of the 12 constellations, the sun and or the moon would be in there. It was a parade every month. Those are the 12 signs of what the devil corrupted into the zodiac, but what the Bible calls his Maseroth. And if you know the names of the stars of those constellations, they tell the gospel story. Because that's what people did. That's what their ESPN was in the evening, watching stars. All right. Let's go back to that house. Most of your New Testament churches looked nothing like this. Most of them met in homes, perhaps a bit larger than that. So if you will, I'd like you to sort of see, there's your first church. Smallish group of people getting their Bibles out. In their case, that would be mostly, in fact, until about 50 or so, 55, 56 A.D., it was their Old Testament. That was their Bible. And they learned about God would become flesh. He would die, resurrect in 3 days. All that they learned from their Old Testament. I'm going to show you something. Go ahead. Let's go to our next slide. These churches are church ages. And if you're a note taker, Ephesus is our first one. And by the time we get done explaining it, starting next week, you're going to notice that that is descriptive of the first 100 years of the church, when the apostles were still alive. Can you imagine there were letters flying around? This is the gospel of so-and-so. Is this Bible? You could literally go to one of the apostles, and John, he's the last to die. You could go to all the apostles, and they could read it, and they would say, no. The first 100 years of the church is the church of Ephesus. Go. In fact, you know what? You're in Revelation right now. Look down there with your eyes. Would you go to chapter 2? And most of your translators have given you a little room there. And many of your Bibles, you'll notice, you'll see, like it'll say Ephesus, and there'll be a space of some kind. So let's write in each church corresponding prophetic date. So next to chapter 2, verse 1, you have a heading, likely Ephesus. Write Apostles to 100 A.D. Now write, find down there to look at verse number 8 of chapter 2. See Smyrna? In the margin there, in the space, write 100 to 313 A.D. Why is that? You know that the devil was not expecting the second chapter of the book of Acts. The devil thought that once he killed Jesus, that was it. But the second chapter of the book of Acts, God pours out his Holy Spirit. And now there are people saved and born again, filled with the Spirit, and behaving very similar to what Jesus himself did. So instead of one Jesus to look out for, book of Acts, 3,000 in one day, and then on and on. So now the devil's all, dang, we better knock these people out. So the second book, the church at Smyrna, is often called the persecuted church. It is prophetic of the times when the devil was outside of the church trying to crush and kill and brutally harm anyone who was a believer. You think you're a Christian? Well, then you're going to get chunked in the Colosseum with the lions. Can you imagine going to a Bible study or a prayer time with the full knowledge that if somebody in some of these locations, if they saw you and identified you as one of those people that belong to the way, you would be turned in and beaten and killed? Who was attending the Bible studies in those days? Full on, truly born again. I personally believe the devil thought that he could kill all the Jews. Here's what actually happened. More and more people got saved because they saw the faithfulness of those that were believers. And while many of them are being torn apart by lions, lit on fire in the case of Nero, and you know what they were saying with their last breath? Father, forgive them. Oh, Lord Jesus, be glorified in this. And people going, who does that? The church grew. I think the devil got wind of that and said, this isn't working. So what he does is, now we're going to go to verse 12 of chapter 2. That's Pergamos. 313, what happens is, Roman Emperor Constantine, he has a big showdown with another vying for the throne at a place called the Milvian Bridge. And so he says, you know what, instead of killing these Christians, what about if they came and worked for me? So he conquers, he defeats Maxinius, he is now the honcho, and now as a thank you to many Christians, he says, thanks guys, you know what? How about you come work for me? And many Christians got hired because they were Christians. So we got to change our background a little bit. Instead of the little house, go ahead. The church begins to look a little like this. They exchange the rags of the catacombs in the case of Rome for the silks of court. I think the devil was onto something. How about let's make everybody a Christian? Then what'll happen is there'll be lots of posers, and then that'll water down the church. So from 313 is when Constantine issues what's called the Edict of Toleration. Stop killing the Christians. And many of them got a job working for the government. So now it's no longer the little house churches. Now we're beginning to see that the church is becoming more and more sort of social. And why 590? Did you write 313 for Pergamos? There's Pergamos. Why until 590? Because something happens in 590. A fellow that will eventually be known as Pope Gregory I, he gets to look at how weird and what wonky the church is getting, because now there's lots of politicians who are claiming to be Christians. So what he does is he's a monastic lifestyle, and he begins to reform the church in a large way. That's the good news. The bad news is now the church has been made the religion of the Roman Empire, and now honchos are becoming highly placed. And you're going to see that Thyatira is going to be a model of the Roman Catholic Church. So we got to change our background again. Go ahead, Chris. Instead of the palaces of court, now we got to go here. Yeah, that's St. Peter's Basilica. Now the Roman Catholic Church, especially you get to the 11th and 12th centuries, you guys know that now the Roman Catholic Church is running the show. And you have a number of people who wore the name badge who were no Christian. But that's when at some points the Roman Catholic Church became the richest entity on the planet. In your mind's eye, do you remember that little one-room sort of hovel and hut? Yeah, the church is doing a lot better now. Hit our go button, Chris. The Church of Thyatira is from 590, that's Pope Gregory I, and why until 1517? Because that's when Martin Luther, he says, this is the Church of Sardis, which is going to be next. Church of Sardis is chapter 3, verse 1. Right in your margin there, 1517 to the present. What happens? This is a depiction of Martin Luther. Martin Luther says, the church is nuts again. It's getting crazy. People are making all kinds of money, terrible, awful things. The buying of indulgences. Going to have a great Saturday night. You're going to sin? I sure am. Oh, you're going to be in trouble with the church? Because I got what's called an indulgent. I paid some money for it, so I'm already forgiven. Woohoo, let's go party. So what happens is this guy in Germany, Martin Luther, he identifies 95 points or articles that he believes is grossly wrong with the church. And he hammers it there on the church at Wittenberg in Germany. Martin Luther is largely credited with starting what's called the protest movement, also known as the Protestant or Protestant. Let's put our dates back up there. So now in chapter 3, verse 1, we're going to see that Sardis is a model for the Protestant church. And some people who maybe their particular view of the Roman Catholic Church may be a little bit rough, they say, Protestant church, the Protestants are better. No, where do we get to the Church of Sardis? You have a name, and that word in Greek is denominos. In the Protestant church, how many denominations are there? It gets wacky. It gets weird. But you're going to see when we get to Sardis, it's prophetic of the Protestant church. Call that 1517, that's Martin Luther, until the present. Now in your book of Revelation 3, Revelation chapter 3, look down at verse number 7. That's the church of Philadelphia, right? 1750s to the death of Billy Graham. It is a real church in John's day, but it is also prophetic of the 1750s. What happens there? That is when the world saw the greatest missionary movement ever. China Inland Mission, the Salvation Army, on and on and on and on. And what happens is the most people ever went out in the Great Commission and tried to example and live Christ for one foreign culture after another. The missionary church is the Church of Philadelphia, the others focused church. If you'll indulge me, why Billy Graham? Why does it end with him? Personal opinion, go. Here is Billy Graham. He looks a lot like my father, or is that just a haircut? I'm not really sure. There he is at a young age, go. Here he is getting a little older, go. How many of you remember with your own parents? Maybe your own parents weren't particular churchgoers, but in my house, my father was not a churchgoer. Would always stop what he was doing because ABC, CBS, and NBC. Young people in the room, did you know there was a time on this planet when there was only four channels? ABC, CBS, NBC, and Channel 5, which was public PBS. That was it. And sometimes they would have a Billy Graham crusade, and that's when my father would make us all sit down and watch him. That's astounding to me. He wasn't a churchgoer. There was something in the spirit, especially in America, that was still open. Look at Los Angeles Coliseum in 1950. Go. Here he is again. Here's Billy Graham in 1966. And as you know, he wasn't the only one doing it, but he's the most noted. Go. This is one that gets me. Here he is in Moscow in 1987. Moscow, you guys, that's 2 years before the Berlin Wall goes down. I believe that what happened that night, or those series of nights, had something to do in the spirit with the wall coming down 2 years later. Go. This is one that really blow your mind. Here he is in 1973. That's Seoul, South Korea. That's the airport up at the top of the slide. That's the Han River. That is over 1 million South Korean people over 3 nights. Go. Here it is from the other side. Here is Billy and his interpreter, who had to stand on a box because Billy was pretty tall. Look at that. Does marketing and clever music and whatever, is that what prompted over 1 million humans to hear the gospel? And was Billy Graham a topical type of guy? And what did he speak about when he did speak? He spoke the gospel. What's the gospel? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him, puts their full weight in him, will be saved. And if you refuse this gospel, there is a judgment day coming. And will you stand before a holy God in your own excuses? Or will you stand in Christ? He said that. What prompted 1 million plus people to listen to that gospel message? I believe it was the very last spiritual, supernatural doing of the Church of Philadelphia. Behold, I stand before you. I place before you a door that no one can shut. Why doesn't that happen today? Go. He knew very influential people. How many of you remember that the 60s, something in America shifted significantly? And people like Dr. Martin Luther King, and rightfully so, stood up and did what he did and taught what he taught. But I want you to know who he knew and who prayed for him. Billy Graham, go. And did you know that Billy Graham, he ministered to 9 presidents. Here he is with Harry S. Truman, go. Here's Billy Graham with Dwight D. Eisenhower, 34th president, go. Here he is, we skip a bunch in between. There he is talking with Barack Obama, go. And Billy Graham also spent some time with our 45th and 47th president, Donald Trump, go. Personal opinion, I believe that the church of the open door, where God pours out on a planet, I stand at the door and knock. He that hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and commune with him. There are a couple people still doing it. Greg Laurie is one of them, but I'm pretty sure, in my personal opinion, hit the go button, Chris. I think when Billy Graham died, I think that was the end of the church age prophetically spoken of by the Church of Philadelphia. Well, what's next? Go. Church of Laodicea, with your eyes, look down there to verse 14, chapter 3, and in the space, write, it's happening right now. What do you mean? Hit the go button. Yeah, we've got to change our background. Here's your Church of Laodicea. This is what many churches are doing, or they aspire to. Big screens, smoke machines, talented musicians, topical studies. And when people, they may say the word gospel, but they don't really teach the whole gospel. They'll say Jesus loves you. Of course, people love that. But very seldom is heard, if you refuse Jesus' finished work on the cross, the other portion, crucial portion of the gospel is, then you will have to stand before the Lord in your own excuses. And remember, the books are open and everybody gets to see whatever was playing in your mind when you did this and you did that. And everybody will know the true motivation for all sin is self-serving. That's the Church of Laodicea. Remember the missionary church of Philadelphia? They were others focused, and people went off to foreign places and even rough places, primitive places. Why? What motivated them? There were others focused. Today, happening right now, is the time and the season for the me-focused church, the experience-hungry church, right before the rapture. So starting next week, we're going to take these, hit our go button. Chris, put the labels back up. So there is the seven letters to the seven churches. Why these churches? Because Jesus knew, as he describes them, they are prophetic of seven church ages. And when we get to the church of Laodicea, you might shift in your seat a bit and you recognize that's practically every church I've been to. And remember in chapter 3, verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. That's church. And they're having a wonderful worship time. And they are rich. And they are highly esteemed by the community. And everybody's glad to go there. The buildings are slamming. The programs are awesome. We have Easter egg hunts, perhaps. And everybody comes because the sinner feels like it's cool there. After all, they're a seeker-friendly church. And the Bible says very plainly, the someone who's not saved hates the things of God. And when the church got it in their idea, let me see here. Oh, you know what? People are offended by the cross, so let's take a cross off. Let's sing songs and do things that are so similar to the culture that the sinner will feel good there. The theory is they'll hang with us, Jesus will get on them, and they want to be a part. When they greatly don't understand, in my opinion, how somebody actually and truly gets saved. How? By a conviction of sin. What was the Holy Spirit going to do that Jesus promised after the second chapter of the book of Acts? He would bring conviction of sin. I know what I shouldn't be doing. A conviction of righteousness. I know what I should be doing. And that there is a judgment day to come. Think how you got saved. Very likely at some point, you probably met someone. Someone was praying for you, very likely. Maybe you went to church a couple times. But at the crucial moment, you sense that if I were to slip into eternity right now, I would not be with a loving God. I would be separated from him because I know about my sin. And that conviction lit up your heart to the knowledge that God had zipped up a human suit and paid for all of those sins, and you needed that salvation. And that's why your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Not because the singers made you have Holy Ghost chill bumps. The Laodicean church is an experience-based church. And the cool thing about that is, if you're not getting enough experience from one church, well, then just go to another. Because there's the mistaken understanding that church is for me to feel better. No. Church isn't for us. It's for him. In the Laodicean church, chapter 3, verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. He that hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in. In the Laodicean church, slamming, having a great time, but where is Jesus? Answer? He's outside, and they don't even recognize it. Well, how do you get that out? I mean, we got hands raised, we got music, we got people, tears. Okay, you need to get into your Bible. You need to know that the time that Joshua, when they finished there, and there was a great, huge celebration, and the singers were singing, and the priests were doing the priest thing. Yeah, we've kicked out all the Canaanites. We're finally in the promised land. Let's have us a whopping good time. And nationalism was making everyone's skin raise and hair tingle. And Joshua gets to the microphone He says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. They're all, yes. And then Joshua says, no. No, you won't. What? You still have idols in your pockets. But look at this party. Look at the service. We've got all 12 tribes. We've got singers. We've got priests. We've got music. We've got soaring nationalism. We love God, tears flowing. What a great victory. And Joshua says, most of the listening crowd on that day held on to their idols, praised up a storm in the service, but went home immediately and then bowed down time, talent, and resources to those idols. Harvest, never be duped by a large group of humans moved in the moment. It happened before. Joshua, read it, chapter 24. The Laodicean church. Quickly, you know what else? I got to show you this too. Hit the go button if you would. Did you know also that these seven churches, did you know that there are seven other churches in the New Testament? That's right. In your New Testament, take away Timothy and Titus and Philemon, you'll notice that there are seven churches. Book of Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Thessalonians. You know what else? What is the church like? Jesus answered that question. Or what's it going to be like? The kingdom of God. It's going to be like seven parables. Go. In Matthew 13, the first one was the sower. The second one was the wheat and the tares. Mustard seed. There's leaven in it. Treasure, but it's hidden. You got to do a little digging to find it. And then there's the pearl of great price. Please notice that all of these line up. We probably won't go into great detail, but for your study, if this is interesting to you, did you know that the letter to Romans, keep an eye toward the description of the church of Ephesus? And also, there's a parable to it as well. The seed goes forth, some lay on this ground, that ground, and what have you, all the way down. Look at Laodicea. The letter to the Thessalonians is all about end times Bible prophecy. The Antichrist is featured in both of those letters, the book of Thessalonians. And what's the last and seventh parable? It's the dragnet. It's the end of the age when God says, come in, all you fishes. And many of the fishes that have been going to church are not saved. It's all there. How many of you look at that and you go, seriously? I've never seen the book of Revelation laid out quite like that. Please see the precision of your Bible, especially the book of Revelation. If this is news to you, would you mind chewing on that a little bit? Did you know that the seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3 are prophetic of church, actual church ages? And if that is so, and I believe it is, we are now living in the age of the Laodicean church. Can we read that? I have other stuff to get to, but I don't know if we'll get to it. Chapter 3, please. Do you mind? Chapter 3, look down there to verse number 14. Chapter 3, book of Revelation, verse 14. And to the angel of the church of Laodiceans, right? Now the city itself was named after a girl, a gal, who was a wife of a honcho, and her name was Laodice. Okay, so we're going to name the city Laodicea. But you take that word apart, laos, laity, and the diocese. It's the church people who call the shots. It's the congregation that says, teach us this, pastor, or do that, pastor, and if you don't, we'll vote with our feet on our wallet. How many of you have ever heard a pastor or pastoral staff get on a stage and say, in front of you is a 3x5 card, or look at this app, and they'll show the app. You tell us what you want us to teach. How many of you have ever seen that or heard that? I have. The laity tell the diocese what they'll do. Write these things, says the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation. I know your works. That word there means enterprises. Did you know that church can be big business? I don't have to tell you. You know that. Have people ever gotten really rich by playing church? That you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were hot or cold. So then because you are lukewarm and neither hot or cold, in many of these Laodicean churches, you will hear a stirring message about 10 weeks on this and 8 weeks on how to be a better this and have better finances and marriage. And it's topical, 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 topical. And you walk out of a Laodicean church, maybe feeling a little bit better about you can do it. When the Bible says very plainly, no, you can't. I am a sinner, hopelessly, helplessly locked in sin. I can't fix me. And I can't fix you. I need to die and let Jesus do the driving. That's not what you hear. It's lukewarm. I will vomit you out of my mouth. Jesus, that's not very seeker-friendly verbiage. You can't say barf in church. Verse 17. And because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy and have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I don't really even know what church background that is. It's a snapshot I got offline. I made sure it wasn't licensable, so no one will sweat us on that. It's just a church that had a service that particular day. Those LED lighting pads are really pretty cool. If you have enough money, we could make our whole back wall one great big television screen at very high definition. It's quite impressive. And you look at that and you would swear that every one of those people are letting Jesus do the driving fully. You would swear that none of those people are sleeping with a boyfriend or girlfriend. You would swear that none of those people are lying and cheating on their taxes. You would never suspect that people are triangulating at work. The things that the Lord says are an abomination. You don't know who is and who isn't, but boy, does it look good. One more time. I am rich. I've become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. But it's not too late. If you find yourself in a Laodicean church, or maybe a little Laodicean church in you, you can fix that. Look at verse 18. I counsel you, red letters, Jesus, I counsel you to buy for me gold refined in the what? Fire. Can you, would you ever pray, Lord, bring the fire. Blow up my water heater. Shred my brand new tires. The catalytic converter on my car. Allow my job to disappear. A sickness or a health either in me or my family. How many of you would even possibly say, Lord, you bring a test to me? Psalm 139, search me, O God. Try me, which means bring a test. See if there be any wicked way in me, because that's what a test will do. Who are you depending on? Who are you listening to? Search me, O God. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me first, and then you're going to lay eternity on me. It's kind of the same thing here in this Laodicean church. It's not too late. I counsel from you. You need gold. Yes, I do, but not that kind of gold. The kind of gold refined in the fire. That you may be made rich and you have white garments. You may be clothed that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. These people are certain they are hearing God. At some risk, I wonder if last weekend, the weekend before, one of those rolled right through our community. And I wonder how many people tested everything that was said from the platform by God's word at the convention center. Great music, powerful oration, but how many in that room really knew enough of their Bible to test everything coming off of that platform? Verse 19, as many as I love, rebuke. I don't like rebuke. I like Jesus, wonderful counselor. That's who I like. That's the Messiah I want to sign up for. Comma. Everlasting Father. Behold, unto us a child is born, a son is given, the government one day will be upon his shoulder. He shall be called wonderful counselor, mighty what? God, everlasting Father. Yeah, it's that last part I don't like. As many as I love, I let the trials come. And isn't it fascinating that most of the messaging of the Laodicean church is God wants you happy and prosperous. What is God saying here? Jesus. He's saying, Hesed, I can bring a test because whom I love, I rebuke and I chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Verse 20, why? Because behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him, dine with him, and he with me. I'm done. Let's stand. Steve, you seem pretty worked up about that. Well, dim the lights just a little bit, if you would, Chris. For me, it's a way of sort of focusing. Lord, no distractions, I pray, and I ask, Lord Jesus, that by your grace, your Holy Spirit does the work. None of my vocal gyrations or fancy slides can accomplish what your beautiful and powerful conviction can do in a moment. Holy Spirit, move in our midst, and we ask, please, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, bring your beautiful conviction of sin. Man, I know what I shouldn't be doing. Of righteousness, I know what I should be doing. And that one day every single one of us will stand before a holy God, all of our excuses open for everyone to see. Will you stand by yourself or will you stand in Christ? The precision of the book of Revelation is astonishing. I pray that you would sense that that same precision and that same full foreknowledge of God is now right here next to you, speaking to your heart. Loved one, I love you. With a devotion that you have never, ever seen or experienced before. Why do you keep resisting me? Would you let down your guard today? Would you ask me, the one who paid for all of your sin, would you ask me for my salvation? I am just itching to give it to you. Can you say, Lord Jesus, with my mind, I get it. The holy God zipped up a human suit, paid for my sin. Good. Now with your heart, will you, please will you, give him your whole life right now. Please, Lord Jesus, write my name in your Lamb's book of life. I need a Savior. I need to fall on the rock. I need these trials and this current difficult season because it is making me recognize I don't have what is needed. You, Lord Jesus, are all that I need. Some of you, because right now, Jesus is all that you have. Grab the hem of his garment. In Jesus' name, would you say, Lord, no more excuses. Bring the fire to refine this heart. In Jesus' name, and now everybody said, amen.